Both of today's readings will be taken from the same passage, and we'll be starting on page 1228, which is 1 John chapter 5 from verses 1 through to 21. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands, and his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater, because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony: God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life.
I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray, and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one cannot harm him. We know that we are children of God, and that whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Christine Angela, thank you very, very much for reading that to us. Everyone, please do keep your Bibles open, that page. If you haven't got a Bible, someone will get one for you. It's really helpful, I mean, for you and for me. You can have Bibles open. And let's pray. Oh, our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the freedom we have to meet like this. May your word be our rule, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, our journey through this John's first letter comes to an end this morning. And chapter 5, verse 13, is a pithy reminder of what this letter is all about. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. John's great desire throughout this letter has been that genuine believers might be confident that they are right with God and will be with God for all eternity. Over the last few weeks, we have seen how John has this dual concern. He wants to expose the false teachers whose ideas are in danger of leading people away from Jesus, and to strengthen the confidence of genuine believers. God doesn't want any of his children to be in any doubt that they are his true children. And yet from time to time I come across those who lack this confidence. And from my experience, there are three main reasons. Some lack confidence because they have never begun the Christian life. They may have been baptized. They may have gone to church regularly. They may have prayed. But they have kept putting the cart before the horse. They've tried to do Christian things before becoming a child of God. And this happened to a friend of mine. He had a church upbringing and had been very religious. He'd even been accepted for ordination training. That's where I met him. I met him at Wycliffe Hall Theological College, where we were both training to be vicars. And yet he didn't understand the gospel properly, and he had never personally accepted Christ as his Savior and Lord. And rather wonderfully, whilst he was at theological college, he came to Christ. And immediately, he had an assurance of salvation and of his relationship with God, which he never had before. We must begin at the beginning with a personal trust in Jesus Christ. So if you've never done that, if you've never asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you and to take control over your life, that is what you need to do. But others lack confidence in their relationship with God, actually because of willful, unconfessed, or unrepentant sin. They're hanging onto something which they know to be wrong. It may be an illicit relationship. It may be a grudge. It may be that they're refusing to apologize or acknowledge something that they've done wrong. There is a root of bitterness in their heart towards somebody which they just do not want God to deal with, to God to address. And while such sin and evil is being persisted in and nurtured, they're actually all over their place in their relationship with God, and they lack confidence. But a third reason why some people lack confidence in their relationship with God is because they either lack understanding or have a misunderstanding of where their confidence lies. And it's that misunderstanding or lack of understanding that I want to address this morning. Because in this final chapter, John gives us three grounds for our assurance as Christians. And like kind of a three-legged stool, we need all three. And the first is this. It is the finished work of Jesus Christ. And that's what verses 1 to 12 are all about. Now, you would have picked it up as Angela read that first part, that it's quite an evolved argument that John follows through it. I haven't the time to work through it carefully. But what is clear is that throughout this section, John is speaking about belief in Jesus. That is the Jesus whom John lived with and followed for 3 years. He tells us in the opening paragraph of this letter, whom he saw and touched and ate with and spoke with. Look at the first part of verse 1 of chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 10. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. See what John's doing? He's saying that recognizing that Jesus is the Christ, God's eternal Son who was to come into the world, and trusting him, that is evidence that God has been at work in your life, that you've been born of God. And it's also the way we overcome this sinful world which is in hostility to God and seeks to lead us away from God. And it's just a reminder again that all the initiative lies with God. It is God who sent Jesus into the world to be an atoning sacrifice for us. It is God who brings about the new birth of believers, empowering them to trust in Jesus. And it is God who has given us this testimony about Jesus. I think that's what these rather tricky verses in the middle, verses 6 to 10, are all about. I think what John is doing in verse 6 and following is that he's actually directly challenging these false teachers who were denying the full deity of Jesus. We know from other sources that these false teachers thought that Jesus only became divine, he only became the Christ, the Messiah, at his baptism, when the Holy Spirit descended on him. They were claiming his divine credentials as Christ, then left Jesus before he died on the cross. That's why they weren't believing that Jesus was, by nature, fully God. That he was God in the flesh. But John is stressing here that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Actually, that should be, this is the one who came through water and blood. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. As says John, far from the Holy Spirit leaving Jesus, it is the Holy Spirit who testifies to Jesus as the divine Son of God and gives people that conviction in their hearts. See, twice already in this letter, in chapter 2, verse 2, in chapter 4, verse 10, John has made the point that Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who was fully man and fully God, died to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That through Jesus' death, God has turned aside his righteous anger, his holy anger, that would be directed at us because of our sin. But Jesus bore it, deflected it from us, so that we can know God's full forgiveness and friendship. See, this was the good news of the gospel that John and the other apostles were commanded by Jesus to proclaim to all nations. That through Jesus' blood shed on the cross, we, sinful human beings, can be cleansed from all our sin. Imagine sin like a great debt. Imagine you've got a personal debt of, let's say, £1 million. What does kind of some Christians feel is that Jesus died to pay £950,000 of that debt. You know, nearly all of it, but we've got to do our bit. We've got to pay off £50,000. But the message of John and the rest of the New Testament is that when Jesus died on the cross, he fully paid the price of all our sin, past, present, future. I personally trusted Jesus for myself and accepted the gospel for myself at the age of 11 on our Scripture Union house party. And what John reminded me here is I didn't just do that off my own bat. No, God was calling me to himself. And at that point, as I trusted in Christ, I received full forgiveness. It's not then as if God accepted me on approval like some apprentice. So we'll see how you go and then we'll confirm it. No, at the point when I became spiritually alive, I received from Jesus what he had won for me on the cross. A forgiveness that covered all my sins. And can I tell you that because I was converted at a young age, I have committed many, many, many more grievous sins since becoming a Christian than I ever did before becoming one. So when I understand what Jesus Christ has done in coming into the world to die on a cross, I can have confidence. And so when I tended to think, oh God, you can't forgive me, you know, I'm just beyond the pale. Or when I've continued to muck up again and again, I'm so discouraged, I kind of keep my distance from God because I can't face going to him because I've just fouled up again. Because of what Christ has done. It's almost as if Jesus shouts to us from the cross, finished, paid, every last penny of every last sin has been fully paid. You're accepted because of me and what I have done. That's our first grounds of assurance. The finished work of Jesus Christ. The second ground of our assurance is the sure word of God. And in that verse 12, we have one of the most precious verses in the Bible. I'll read it from verse 11. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Coming up on the screen now is, I saw that once, a poster. No Christ, no life. No Christ, no life. That's actually what this verse is saying. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And actually, this follows on from the first point. Because Jesus is fully divine and has given his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, those who have Jesus, who have put their trust in him, who have that personal relationship with him, believe in him, have eternal life. And those who do not have Jesus do not have life. It is, friends, that black and white. On this point, there is no gray. So there is a warning here for those of us who are aware that we are keeping Jesus at arm's length, that we've not done that personal heart business with him, where we've asked him to come and take control of our lives, to cleanse us, to change us, to transform us, and to fill us with himself. And if we continue to do that, to keep Jesus at arm's length, then we remain estranged from God, and you will miss out on his salvation. But in this verse, we have this exceedingly great promise to cling to for all of those of us who have come to Jesus and are trusting him. He who has the Son has life. It's not might have life, but has life. It is guaranteed. And this is the second leg of this sort of the three-legged stool of Christian assurance. Imagine that I want to stop being English and become French. And there's some sort of ancestry in me, and some other French government accept it, and I actually do get accepted as a French citizen, and I renounce my English citizenship. But for a time, I might not feel any different. Although it's been legally accepted, and I have sort of the passport, I have the certificate from the French embassy, I still haven't moved yet to France, I can't speak the language very well, and I still prefer to eat cheese after dessert than before. And to begin with, I might still feel more English than French. And all that I have that will convince me that I really am French will be that certificate, will be that passport. And sometimes when my feelings tell me otherwise, all that I have to convince me that I am truly a child of God and accepted and forgiven by Him are the promises that we have in the Bible, like this one. He who has the Son has life. God has said it. God cannot lie. Therefore, I trust Him. The third leg of the three-legged stool of Christian assurance actually are the continuing changes produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. And that's what this final section, verses 13 to 21, are all about. And John mentions kind of four changes that the Holy Spirit brings about, and they're introduced with the phrase, "we know," each one. So the first is a new assurance in prayer, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of Him. Many people who aren't Christian believers pray, but they don't have confidence in prayer. Is it worth it? Will He hear me? Is He there? But actually, soon after I became a kind of conscious follower of Christ, although there still is a struggle because of my sinfulness, I do not want to pray, and I'm conscious of the spiritual battle of the devil trying to work it hard to stop me from praying. Yet at a deeper level, I really do want to pray. And when I do pray, there's the assurance, yes, God is there. He does hear and will answer in His perfect way, according to His perfect timing. Now, I need to say something here about verses 16 and 17, which again, quite difficult ones for us to understand and apply. I think the sin that leads to death, as he mentions there in verse 16, is what these false teachers who had invaded the church had done. Namely, they were denying Jesus. And says John to the Christians he's writing to, "Look, I want you to pray for Christian brothers and sisters who fall into sin, but I'm not commanding you to pray for those imposters who are trying to lead people astray." So how do we apply this? Well, I think first and foremost, we should be praying for one another to be godly, to be holy. I'm very grateful when people pray for my health and for my holiday and things like that. But what the Bible would have you to pray for me and for me to have to pray for you is your growth in godliness, in a knowledge and love of Him. that you and I will be kept from sin, and that when we do sin, that we will quickly repent of it, recognize it, and move ourselves away from it. But these verses are also saying that there might come a time when it's right to stop praying for somebody who's continued to reject Christ. Now, I imagine that those of us who have unbelieving family and friends, well, we will never stop praying for those people. And certainly John doesn't forbid people to pray for unbelievers. But what we're being told here, we're not under obligation to go on praying for those who refuse to believe in Jesus. So the Holy Spirit gives us a new assurance in prayer. He also gives us a new antagonism towards sin, verse 18. We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and that the evil one cannot harm him. You know how some pills are kind of covered in sugar? So when you put them in your mouth, you know, you haven't got that nasty taste. Well, when I was younger, I used to like sucking the sugar off the pills. But then suddenly you'd get that nasty pill and it would be of this horrible taste in your mouth. And that's a bit like the effect of sin for the Christian believer. Yeah, sometimes it's quite attractive and sometimes we suck on it. But then very quickly it leaves a nasty taste. And I think, oh, why did I say that? How did I have that attitude in my heart? Oh, why did I watch that horrible thing? Oh, why did I do that? And actually, when that happens, that is a sure sign that God's Spirit is growing in our lives, growing a distaste and a revulsion for that which we know is wrong. And third, the Holy Spirit also, he gives us a new attitude to the world, verse 19. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. When John again speaks of the world, remember he's speaking of the world as organized apart from God and in opposition to God. So there is the kingdom of God and there is the dominion of the evil one, the world. And as a Christian, I now begin to distinguish between the two. I understand what John means when he says earlier in his letter, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. See, this world is enemy-occupied territory. I live in it, but I'm not to be part of it. I belong to God, and I begin to realize that I do not ultimately belong here. I'm like those spies in a Jean Le Carré novel. I live and work in this world. I know my way around it, but I'm wary of it. I realize I live in enemy-occupied territory, and so I'm careful how I live. I'm wary about following its ways. So I don't give the devil a foothold. And then finally, there is a new assurance, a new awareness of God. Verse 20. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. We begin to see things from God's perspective. We begin to realize that any understanding of God that falls short of the truth that God has disclosed about himself in Jesus is dangerous and bogus. And this explains, I think, the extraordinary ending to the letter. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. John says to these Christians, keep yourselves from anything that distorts what I have been saying about God and our Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, I've been talking to you about that God is light. That speaks about God's revelation. So avoid anything that says somehow that we can work out what God is like for ourselves. God is light, that also speaks about his holiness. So avoid anything that plays down the need for a moral, God-fearing life. God says, I mentioned how God is love. So avoid anything that waters down what happened when Jesus died on a cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, that supreme demonstration of God's love. And ensure that Jesus' sacrificial death for you is your motivation to love your Christian brothers and sisters. Any distortion of how God has revealed himself is idolatry. And so, having written this letter to give Christian brothers and sisters confidence that they're on the right track and that the false teachers who deny Jesus are deluded, his final word to them is, dear children, don't be duped. Don't be duped. Keep yourselves from idols. Well, let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Lord Jesus, please help those who have never begun the Christian life to do that personal business with you. Empower those who are clinging on to some sin to release their grip, and give to all those who are yours but lack assurance of their salvation, understanding of the grounds of their confidence. May they grasp how your blood purifies them from all sin. May they understand and trust in this word of Scripture that he who has the Son has life. And may your Holy Spirit enable them to see the new desires and changes that you are bringing to their lives. For we ask this in your precious name. Amen.